Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning in Nahum 1. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truths that are found in it. Father, we even as we sang this morning, these ancient words that have been written down so many thousands of years ago, but they still have truth. They still have meaning and application. They are still relevant for us. And the great truth to know about this is that when our grandchildren are trying to live in the day and age in which they will live, it has truth and application for them and our great-grandchildren and so on until you come back. So, Father, we thank you for the enduring Word of God, that even though these words that we will study over these next couple of weeks were written in about 650 B.C., some 2,600 years ago, they are still fully relevant and applicable for us today in the year 2017. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to die on the cross for our sins. And, Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have, even as we sang this morning, to glorify your name. So, Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning through your word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So Nahum chapter 1, we'll be looking at this. I would say this, if you wanted to look at the entirety of this book, Nahum, the three chapters. Chapter 1 is going to kind of set the tone for chapter 2. Chapter 2 is where you're going to get into a lot of the details about the events of the fall of Nineveh. Chapter 1 is really going to set the stage for us as far as God's wrath and God's judgment that is to come. We'll see that in the first 6 or 7 verses. And then in the last set of verses of Nahum 1, we're going to see God's goodness. As with everything, when we look at who God is, God can be seen as a God of love and a God of goodness and a God of care and a God of mercy and a God of grace. And on the flip side of that, we can see God as a God of wrath, a God of anger, a God of judgment, a God who is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth. And really, I think what Nahum is going to try to present in chapter 1 is, okay, depending upon which side of the aisle that you're looking at this from, it's going to depend really what you're going to think about God. If you are someone who is following after God, if you're someone who has given their life to God, God is your Father, you are following him, you're trusting him, you know what? For you, that is a good thing, and God is a good Father, and God is a good God, and God will take care of you, and God will protect you, and God will guide you, and God will deliver you. However, if you are not someone who is following God, and you are someone who is opposed to God, and you're someone who is an enemy of God, life will not go well for you in the end. So as you look at Nahum chapter 1, you're going to kind of see these two points of view about God. You're going to look at this chapter of the book of Nahum and say, okay, we see God as a good God, but we see God as a wrathful God. That's why, as we mentioned last week, it is improper to only paint God as this loving, caring, gracious God who's just going to kind of wink at you and say, you know what, it's okay. Because if we remove the wrath and the righteous indignation of God away from him, we actually then remove the love from him. And so as we think about how God is and we begin to meditate upon who God is, we need both his love, his goodness, his mercy, and we need his righteous judgment, his holiness, and his wrath. Because both of those together will paint an accurate picture for who God is. Christianity today seems to be only interested in, let's just talk about love, because that makes us feel good. But if we remove the holiness, the righteousness, the wrath, the indignation against sin from God, we also removed his love from him as well. And so Nahum 1 is going to present both of these, and it's going to present both sides of these. And so as we begin, we'll just go through this in a narrative form. You have your outline, which I think has several different things that we'll learn from some of these verses and make our way through Nahum chapter 1 this morning. Verse 1 says this, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkish. So this is an oracle. An oracle was actually a letter of condemnation. It was not a warm fuzzy, I love you and you love me and you know we're one big happy family. This is not a Barney song. An oracle is a letter that indicates to us this is judgment, this is wrath, doomsday has come. Things are going to take place that are not going to be good. This is an oracle. And the book's purpose is going to be threefold, depending upon who you are. The first purpose, you don't have this in your notes, nor is it on the outline or the screen, but the first purpose is to warn Nineveh of impending destruction. Remember, this is written in 650 BC. Nineveh fell in 612 BC. So there's 38 years from the time that Nahum writes his book to the time Nineveh falls. There's going to be 38 years before this prophecy is fulfilled. So the first purpose is going to warn Nineveh of the impending destruction. The second purpose is going to encourage Judah regarding the impending destruction of Nineveh. So again, right off the bat, we begin to see, okay, if you're Nineveh, bad news for you, you're going to be destroyed. If you're Judah, good news for you, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Because Nineveh is your enemy. Nineveh represents as the capital of Assyria. Nineveh is representing the enemy of God. And the third purpose is to show God's just nature and his sovereign ability to exercise his justice. So there's three purposes for this book. The first one is to warn Nineveh of the impending destruction. The second one is to encourage Judah because of the impending destruction. And the third is to show that God is just in his nature and he is sovereign in his ability to exercise justice. If God could not actually exercise his justice, he would be no God at all. It would be one thing for God to be frustrated and say, oh, my people, the children of Israel, the tribes of Judah there, they're under siege, they're under bondage, they're under the affliction of the Assyrians. I want to destroy the Assyrians, but I can't. But God actually can. And this is what makes God beautiful, is not only does he have the desire to defend his own people, not only does he have the desire to destroy their enemies and his enemies, but he also has the infinite ability to do that whenever he wants. So I may have an enemy, and you may have an enemy, and we may desire to see that enemy destroyed, but we do not possess within ourselves the ability to destroy that enemy. God, however, in his sovereignty does, and he exercises that. He exercises his just nature. And so there we see it as well in verse 1. This is the vision of Nahum of Elkish. So let's begin to look through this section. Verses 2 through 6, Nahum 1, verses 2 through 6 are going to show us God's wrath and God's power. So we're going to begin the book and begin this chapter with looking at some negative things. Nahum is going to present to us in these four verses, these five verses, he's going to present to us God's wrath and God's power. So let's begin looking at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So here is Nahum in chapter 1, verse 2, describing to us right off the bat, what is the basis for God's destruction of Nineveh? Well, from a human standpoint, we may say, well, God is going to destroy Nineveh because Nineveh is wicked. Well, on some level, we're all wicked. I mean, all of us, if we're not having the righteousness of Christ, we all live in that wickedness. We all live in that depravity. Why is God not destroying Judah? Why is God coming after Nineveh? And Nahum begins this whole book and this whole section by laying out for us the premier basis for the destruction of Nineveh. Is Nineveh going to be destroyed because they used to cut up their enemies and put their skins on their walls? No. I mean, that's part of their wickedness. Is Nineveh going to be destroyed because they were just evil, nasty, wicked people? Not in part. What's the basis for the destruction of Nineveh? The basis for the destruction of Nineveh, the basis for the destruction of all of God's enemies is this: God is a jealous God. So Nineveh is going to be destroyed because God is jealous. What is Nahum talking about here? The Lord is jealous. He's a jealous and avenging God. Because of his jealousy, which bears this idea, the jealousy of God bears this idea. It bears the idea of an exclusive relationship. In other words, God demands that he alone be the one who is worshiped. God demands, because of who he is, that he alone be the one that all worship and all praise and all adoration comes to. So all enemies of God will ultimately be destroyed because they did not come to him and worship him. They did not allow him to be preeminent in how they lived and how they functioned. So God demands that he be distinguished from all other gods, that he have priority, that he have preeminence. And so Nahum begins here in verse 2, and he says, "The Lord is a jealous God." And not only is he jealous, but he's avenging. So it's not like God is just jealous. Like sometimes we think about if somebody, you know, maybe when we're dating, or heaven forbid it could happen if we're married, I guess. But if we're dating and we're dating a girl and we see somebody else kind of come in and swoop in and start to show her attention and maybe get some attention from her, and we begin to get jealous because of what she's doing, because we feel like she's not showing us the priority and the preeminence. And we may not have the ability to overtake that guy because, you know what, we may be small and he may be big. This is why I didn't date anybody, because I knew I couldn't beat anybody up. It was too short. But you may think about it, that's a big guy and I can't beat him up. So here I am, I'm fuming in my jealousy. I'm fuming in the fact that she's not paying me attention. She's paying him attention, but I can't do anything about it. Well, God is a jealous God. But here's the beauty of it. He has all power and all ability to actually take care of it. So God is a jealous God, and he is an avenging God. The Lord is avenging, and he's wrathful. So Nahum is kind of building this sequence of events here. He's jealous, and because of his jealousy, he will avenge it. He will make it right. And he's not just going to make it right in a really peaceful, kind manner. He's going to make it right in a wrathful manner. So Nahum is building this progression here. In the last part of verse 2, he says this, "The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies." So lest we be worried that we have a psychotic, out-of-control God who's just going to spew wrath and judgment wherever he desires and just do everything because he's a crazy lunatic man who's been hurt by the girl that's paid him the attention that he wanted or didn't pay him the attention he wanted. Nahum clarifies this at the end of verse 2. He says, wait a second. Okay, God is jealous and God avenges his jealousy with wrath, but he doesn't just throw this out wherever he wants to. It's very intentional. He takes wrath or takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. So we have a God who is jealous, we have a God who will avenge his jealousy, and he will avenge it with wrath. And the people that he brings his wrath to are his enemies and his adversaries. So what do we learn from verse 2? God, because of his jealousy, due to his preeminence, will avenge himself with anger. God, because of his jealousy, due to his preeminence, will avenge himself with anger. God is a God who understands and experiences anger and wrath and pours out his wrath upon those who do not follow him. Again, if your only concept of God is that he's warm and fuzzy and loving, and he's the great big grandpa in the sky who's going to kind of wink at you and say, it's okay, I really wish you wouldn't, but yeah, it's all right. That's not who God is. God looks at his enemies, he looks at his adversaries, and with wrath, he pours out his judgments upon them. The second thing that we learn from verse 2 is this: whatever you do not want to be one of God's enemies. Like if you gain nothing else from the book of Nahum, it would be this, gain this. Whatever you do, understand this, you do not want to be one of God's enemies. The warm, fuzzy God that is portrayed by evangelical Christianity today is an inaccurate view of who God is. It is a God who is warm and fuzzy and who winks at everything we do. And he wishes that he was holy and he wishes that he was righteous. And he used to be way back in the Old Testament. He was just mean and angry and kind of cranky. But now we're in the New Testament. It's all about grace. It's all about love. And you know what? God's going to be good with everything you do. That is hogwash. Because the God that Nahum is writing about in 650 BC is still the God today who is still telling us today, you know what, if you're an enemy of mine, at some point in the future, I will pour out my wrath upon you, and you do not want to be an enemy of God. So whatever you do not want to be one of God's enemies. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So it's here in verse 3, name is going to kind of parallel these two thoughts about God. So in verse 2, he presented this God who is going to avenge himself of his jealousy, and he's going to pour out his wrath upon his adversaries and his enemies. But then in verse 3, Nahum kind of tempers it with the fact that God is slow to anger. We should all be thankful for this. All of us should be thankful for the forbearance, the long-suffering patience of God. This is what Jonah couldn't get. God, why are you so stinking patient with those Ninevites? And what did Jonah forget about? The fact that God was so stinking patient with Jonah. Because it's really easy in our self-righteous frustration to look around and say, well, why is God allowing, we talked about this in Psalm 10 this morning in Sunday school, why is God allowing the wicked to prosper? Because God's going to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. But at some point, there's going to be an account that's going to be taken. And God is slow to anger. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But Nahum backs that up with this. But he's also great in power. I think it's a question that will be in the small group study guide if you go through that this week. But it's this thought about this. Is the presence of God's patience a sign of his inability to do something? And the answer is no. God can do whatever he wants when he wants to do it. Yet God chooses to be long-suffering. God chooses to be slow to anger. God chooses to be forbearing with us. And Nahum says it's not that he's unable. He is great in power. In other words, he can do at any point, God can pour out his wrath at any moment he wants to. He has all power and all ability to pour out his wrath, yet he is slow to anger. He is patient with us. And he says this, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You're not going to get by with it. You're not going to be cleared somehow. God's not going to wink at you and say, you know what, love wins, it's okay, come on into heaven, even though you rejected me. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So God is communicating to us through Nahum that he is the one who is going to bring the judgment and the wrath upon people. What do we learn from the first part of verse 3? Just because God is patient does not mean he is incapable. Just because God is patient does not mean he is incapable. There are too many people, I think, that confuse this. God is long-suffering. God is patient. Well, that must mean that he's not able to do something. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, for whatever reason he wants. He can do it right now. But he is choosing to be patient. He's choosing to be long-suffering. He's choosing to show his grace and his mercy. But then we move to the latter part of verse 3 and into verse 4 and 5, where God begins to be described in how he deals with nature. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. So now Nahum says, okay, in case you're questioning this, God is a jealous God. He avenges his jealousy with wrath against his adversaries and his enemies. Then he moves into the fact God is slow to anger, but he's powerful. He can do this at any point, but he's going to be patient with us. But let's see how God controls all things. And just like in the book of Jonah, where we saw God was perfectly in control of nature, Nahum reminds us of that as well. So he says here, the end of verse 3, his way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He did that for the children of Israel when they were trying to cross the Red Sea. God said, you know what? Go step out on the water and see if I don't part it. And what did God do? They stepped out, he parted it, and they walked across on dry land. Who did that? God did that. It wasn't because there just happened to be a cute little sandbar right there and they just happened to step on the right spot where there was a little raised spot in the Red Sea and boy, wasn't that lucky for them. No, it wasn't luck. It was a purposeful plan of God to say, you follow by faith and I will show you how powerful I am. And so here's a reference to some of those things. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel. Bashan was a fertile and lush valley and Carmel is a fruitful coastal highland. So he says Bashan and Carmel wither. We think about a place that's full of vegetation and full of bloom and full of produce. And Nahum says, in case you have forgotten, God can at a moment make all of that go away because everything is under his power. The bloom of Lebanon withers, he says. Lebanon is known for her mighty cedars. So Nahum says, think about all the lush vegetation that you can think of, the powerful trees of Lebanon, and God makes all of those things wither when he wants to. And then he goes further. The mountains quake before him. Literally, the idea is that the mountains will move, they shake before him because of the power and the magnitude of God. Who causes the mountains to move? God causes them to move. The hills melt before him. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it heave before him. So Nahum says everything is under the powerful control of God. Nature, mountains, rivers, valleys, you name it, everything is at God's disposal. If God desired today, he could remove all the mountains from the earth without any issues. And we would stand in awe of who God is. So Nahum reminds us of this. What do we learn from verses 3 through 5? Is this. All of creation is eternally at the mercy of the omnipotent sovereign. All of creation is eternally at the mercy of the omnipotent sovereign. So God, because of his jealousy due to his preeminence, will avenge himself with anger. Whatever you do not want to be one of God's enemies. Just because God is patient does not mean he is incapable. And all of creation is eternally at the mercy of the omnipotent sovereign. And then he comes into verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So who is God? You come to verse 6. And you're not seeing a lot of warm, fuzzy stuff. I mean, verse 6, these are rhetorical questions. Who can stand before his indignation? The answer, no one. I encourage you, I didn't really tie these two things together intentionally, but those of you that were in Sunday school with me, compare Psalm 10 and Nahum 1, and you see how God will do what he wants to when he wants to with the enemies. But who can stand before his indignation? No one. Who can endure the heat of his anger? No one. You say, wait a second. God is angry? God is a God who pours out wrath? God is a God who will destroy people? God is a God who can destroy nature and creation? God is a God who will avenge himself of jealousy? This wasn't the God that I thought I was getting into. I thought God was just love. I thought, let's just talk about warm, fuzzy stuff. Jesus loves you, and you're okay, and I'm okay, and everybody's okay. And then you come to the Bible, and it says something different to us. That God is a God of wrath. God is a God who pours out his indignation, and he avenges himself because he's a jealous God. So Nahum is reminding us that his wrath is poured out like fire, that the rocks are broken into pieces by him, that God is a God of power and strength and magnitude, and God is someone who is jealous. So what do we learn from verse 6? Absolutely no one and no thing can withstand the judgment of God. Absolutely no one and no thing can withstand the judgment of God. So we come through verses 2 through 6, and Nahum reminds us, you know what? Let's talk about God for a minute. Because God is righteous, God is holy, God is a jealous God because he deserves and demands to be preeminent. He demands that he be the only one who is worshiped. And then when he is not given that rightful place, he is going to be a jealous God who is going to avenge himself with wrath. And he will destroy everyone with wrath and anger. And his judgments are being poured out. And Nahum reminds us in verses 2 through 6, you know what? No one can stand against the judgments of God. So this is as much a declaration to the city of Nineveh as it is to the children of Judah. Remember again, it's for the city of Nineveh. It's like, you know what, your time is coming, I am going to destroy you, and you're not going to be able to withstand the judgment that is coming. Remember the map that we put up last week that showed to us the great expanse of the Assyrian Empire. Thank you, TJ. The great expanse of the Assyrian Empire, and what does God say? It doesn't matter. You could rule the whole world if you wanted to, and I'll destroy you in a heartbeat, because nothing can withstand the wrath of a jealous God. That is the God that we serve. So for Nineveh, the impending doom is got to be something that they have to understand. It's got to be something that our enemies need to be aware of. But then Nahum shifts gears and he moves 7 through 15 to the goodness of God. Verse 7, I think, is an excellent verse for us. The Lord is good. You say, what? The Lord is good? You just got done for five verses describing a jealous, angry, wrathful God who is going to pour out judgment and no one can stand it and the earth will be destroyed. And then Nahum says in verse 7, God is good. And all of us who find refuge in him say, amen. God is good. God is good to those who seek him. God is good to those who repent of their sin and turn to him. God is good to those who are the oppressed who find refuge in him. God is good. But to those who are his enemies, God is a jealous, avenging, wrathful God. So Nahum begins, verse 7. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Anybody have a day of trouble? A day where enemies are around you, where things are going difficult for you and things are challenging for you? God is good. God is a stronghold in our day of trouble. And I love the phrase of verse 7. He knows those who take refuge in him. The word know is not just this idea of, oh, I know, like you're a number. When I went to college, there was, 5,000 people that were there, and each one of us had an ID number. And I used to jokingly saying, because the school had a slogan, BJ cares. And then me and my snarkiness would add, about your ID number. Because my thought was, they don't really know me. I'm just 675-322. That's all I am. But we're not an ID number to God. Who are we to God? We are someone who God knows intimately. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God cares about us more than we care about ourselves. God is intimately aware of who we are. And so Nahum reminds us of this in verse 7. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who takes refuge in them. He is intimately caring for us. So what do we learn from verse 7? God in his goodness cares intimately for those who seek refuge in him. And you know what? The same was true. This was true for Nineveh. It was true during Jonah's time. That's why God spared them, because there was a repentance that occurred and a turning away from what they were trying to accomplish. And God is there as a merciful God who says, I will care for those who turn to me. So all of us should rejoice in the fact that God is slow to anger. God is a patient God. God is a long-suffering God, because it was his long-sufferingness that gave us then the opportunity to trust him and follow him. But here's what Jonah did not figure out. Yeah, I'm good. I'm following God. I'm living for God. I'm a servant of God. So God, why don't you wipe out all those people? Well, let's imagine somebody had said that before Jonah had put his trust in Messiah. All of us who have found refuge in God, all of us who have found hope and confidence and our trust and our faith is in God, all of us should have the same mindset as God does to say, you know what, God, would you be merciful to those who are your enemies? Because that's who I was. I love the song, Jesus, Thank You. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. And there's too many selfish Christians who have become seated at the table of Jesus Christ, enjoying fellowship with Jesus Christ, and now we look out with frustration against the enemies of God, and we say, why don't you destroy those people? And yet we were the recipients of God's patient, long-suffering relationship. May instead of praying for judgment on them, we pray that God is merciful to them and God is gracious to them and God continues to bear with them in hopes that they will turn to him. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The idea here is a concept. There's a debate between commentators on whether this is a literal understanding of overflowing flood or if this is just an analogy, a metaphor for how God will come down upon Nineveh. There are some who believe that actually part of the city of Nineveh was destroyed by the two rivers that flowed into it and that they overflowed and that destroyed part of the wall. It's possible that that occurred. But there are some who believe that this is God actually talking about a literal overflowing of flood. In other words, this was a part of Nahum's prophecy that was going to be a literal, hey, Nineveh, guess what? Some of those rivers are going to overflow and that's how you're going to be destroyed. If you remember last week from the background, from the introduction, Nineveh was actually destroyed by a great fire. It's not to say that a flood couldn't have been part of that process. But it seems to have a better interpretation of this just to say the magnitude, the vast expanse that Nineveh was of a city and fortified as it was, the overflowing flood of God's wrath upon them. The imagery is what is being communicated, not necessarily a specific event that is being communicated. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. This is a specific reference to Nineveh. God will destroy them in an overflowing flood type of way. God will destroy them and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So what do we learn from verse 8? God's destruction of his enemies is thorough and overwhelming. So if you are one of God's children, you do not need to fret and worry that maybe God forgot about an enemy out there that's going to come back. You know, maybe we've watched too many sci-fi thriller movies, you know, where there's always that one enemy that doesn't get, and they come back, you know, because the movie's got to last 2 hours. And they come back at the end because, oh no, the great victor didn't get that one guy. Well, when it comes to God, we don't have to worry about that. God's destruction of his enemies is thorough and it's overwhelming. There is no one who can stand against the judgments of God. But then Nahum goes into verses 9 and 10, which are connected together. What do you plot against the Lord? This, again, is a rhetorical question. I mean, do you really do well to plot against the Lord? Nineveh, I mean, do you really think that you can withstand God? Nineveh, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. So here's the question that Nahum poses in verse 9, the beginning part of verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? Is it really smart? Is it really wise to conceive that you could somehow possibly withstand the judgment of God? Nineveh, you may be a great city. The Assyrian Empire, you may be tremendous in your expanse. But it's foolish for you to plot against the Lord. Trouble will not rise up a second time. When God destroys you, you will not come back. Why? For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble that is dried. The bush, the picture here that is presented, the bush that is consumed by its thorns, the alcoholic that is consumed by his alcohol, the dry stubble that is consumed by the fire. They have no chance. You've seen a bush that's just overgrown with thorns. There's nothing that bush can do. It's gone. The thorns have overtaken it. The alcoholic, as he says there, like drunkards as they drink, the alcoholic who can't do anything but go back to his alcohol. He is consumed by the very thing he desired to have, and it consumes him. The stubble, which is fully dried, it cannot withstand the fire. That's the imagery that Nahum is presenting. Nineveh, you're like a bush that has been overgrown by thorns. You're like a drunkard who can't do anything other than drink alcohol. You're like fully dried stubble with a fire. It's pointless. You're going to be consumed. So this is the prophecy to Nineveh to say, you know what? God is good and God is a refuge for those who have trusted in him and found refuge in him. But for those of you that have not, the enemies of God, is specifically here, Nineveh, God is going to destroy you. So what do we learn then from verses 9 and 10? It is absolutely futile for people to try to plot against God. And you know who this includes? This includes Satan. The imagery and the natural deduction is, yes, specifically from a human standpoint, we're talking about Nineveh. We're talking about the Assyrian Empire. That's the specific context. Then it goes broader to say all of the enemies of God. This is Psalm 10, 2 through 11. Why do the enemies prosper? Why are they doing? Look at how evil they are. All enemies of God. You know what? It's futile. You can't withstand the judgments of God. And the one person that we ultimately enjoy this thought about is this. It's Satan. And so Nahum stands at 650 BC, and yes, he's talking about Nineveh, and yes, he's talking about the Assyrian Empire, but yes, he is also communicating. God is communicating to Satan, hey, bud, remember Genesis 3:15? I haven't forgotten. You might bruise my heel, but I'm crushing your head. It is futile for people, including Satan, to plot against God. Why? Because God's judgment, the second thing, is God's judgment is certain and unmatched. Nothing is like God's judgment. It is absolutely futile for people to try to plot against God. Verse 11, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. So Nahum talks about here in verse 11, who is Nahum discussing? From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. On a human level, and I'm not a super knowledgeable historian, but this is most likely Sennacherib, probably a reference to Sennacherib. So at the time this is written, we're dealing with real people. Sometimes I think we look at this in 2017 and think these are just imaginary people, but these are real people. So as the time, and Nahum is writing this, it's most likely dealing with Sennacherib, who invaded Judah in 701 BC. On a national level, it's talking specifically about Nineveh, which is the subject of the book, and the capital of the Assyrian Empire. But on a spiritual level, this is a reference to satanic influence in the entire process. For from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Yes, Sennacherib on a personal level, Nineveh and Assyria on a nationalistic level, but on a spiritual level, Satan, a worthless counselor, one who plotted evil against the Lord. So verse 11, what do we learn? At the end of the day, the battle is between God and Satan will be destroyed, just like Genesis 3:15 indicates. At the end of the day, the battle is between God and Satan. And Satan will be destroyed, just like Genesis 3:15 indicates. So now as we begin to wrap up chapter 1, Nahum is going to speak, God is going to speak through Nahum to Judah, and then he's going to speak to Nineveh. Verses 12 through 13, God speaks to Judah. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Remember, Jonah is being written 160 some years before that. Jonah is screaming about the fact that the Assyrians are wicked, nasty, evil people. Why doesn't God destroy them? Why doesn't God do something with them? All this time elapses, Thebes falls, and they're still seeing progress and still seeing growth. And now Nahum is being written in 650, but it's still going to be 38 years before this takes place. But here's the prophecy, and here's the command or the encouragement that God gives to the people of Judah. Though they are at full strength and many, who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Ninevites, the Assyrians. They're at full strength. Thebes, they just conquered Thebes a few years before this. And you may be, as children of Judah, sitting there wondering, why are they advancing and why are they getting so strong and why are they so big? And God says, I want you to realize I understand they're large. I understand they're strong. I understand they're at full strength and I understand there's a lot of them. But I'm not worried and neither should you be. This mirrors a lot of a David and Goliath type of situation. Goliath is out there making all these accusations and making all these claims and making all these statements, and all of the men are scared and worried and wondered, and David comes along and he says, what? I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to go after this guy. And so God is reminding them, you know what? Yeah, I get it. They're strong, and there's a lot of them. But here's what I'm telling you. They will be cut down, and they will pass away. And if you're wondering if that's really true, Nahum would kind of indicate to us, let's look at verses 2 through 6. Nothing can withstand the judgment of God. So don't worry about it. They will be cut down. They will pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. So what do we learn from verses 12 through 13? First of all, God is never concerned by the number of enemies against him. That word never should be highlighted and underscored and highlighted again. God is never concerned. So what do? As human beings, I do this. Oh, my word. Do you see what's going on? Do you see all the people against God? Do you see all of the things that are happening? Do you see all the enemies of God that are getting together? And God, are you aware? And if God were here, if God talked to me, he would say, yes, I'm aware. Dave, are you worried? Maybe a little bit. Dave, I don't think you really should be, because nothing can withstand my judgment. One word, they're done. Look at Revelation. The sword, the imagery of the sword that's coming out of his mouth indicates to us with one word, he eliminates everyone. That's the creator sovereign that we serve, that we find refuge in, that we find strength in. And here he reminds the people in Judah this. They are full and strong and many. Yes, I get that. But they're going to be cut down and pass away. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. God reminds them of his power and his might. So God is never concerned by the number of enemies against him. And then secondly, sometimes God uses enemies as a means of punishment against his people. Though I have afflicted you, what's the inference? Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, have afflicted them. God has allowed his enemies to actually be a form of punishment or a form of affliction upon his own people. Is it possible that in 2017, God is using the wickedness of his enemies as a means to get a hold of us? It's very possible that God is using the events of the wicked and the attacks of the wicked and all the things that are out there from the wicked to deal with us on some things. So we need to be conscious of that. We need to be aware of that. So verse 14, now God turns his attention to Nineveh, speaking through Nahum. He says this, the Lord has given commandment about you. This is like, I don't know, probably you get glimpse into my mind. I start to see things visually. This is like, you know what? And now let's talk about you. Okay, we dealt with Judah. You guys shouldn't be worried. I know it's been 100 and some years and you're freaking out, but I'm eternal. Okay, they're going to be fine. We're going to deal with them. Stop worrying. And then it's like God turns to Nineveh and says, okay, now let's talk about you. You know, it's like when you go to the principal's office, they always deal with the kid who's not in this big of a trouble first. And they kind of, okay, but now let's talk about you. Nineveh, your time has come to be talked about. The Lord has given commandment about you. Here's the commandment. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave for you are vile. Wow. I mean, if you're Nineveh and you're conscious of what God is communicating through Nahum, you've got to sit there and say, it's not looking very good for us. God has given a command about us. This is what God has said about us. No more shall your name be perpetuated. What does that mean? Your influence is done. The name of the Assyrian Empire was perpetuated. Whoa, Thebes fell, and they had gained so much ground, and they had so much influence and so much power and so much rule. And God says, no more shall your name be perpetuated. Your name is going to be cut off. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. I'm not the brightest star in the sky, but if God tells me he's made my grave and I'm vile, probably means it's not going to go well for me. Probably means that something is going to happen, destruction is coming, and God says this is signed, sealed, and delivered. Nineveh, I'm done with you. Assyrian Empire, I'm done with you. But here's the deal. We're reading this in 2017. This occurred in 650 BC. Nineveh didn't fall for 38 years. So even though this is written in 650 BC, do you think there are some people in Judah who are sitting there saying, yeah, Nahum wrote that last year, but Nineveh's still going strong? And then we come to 648 BC. Yeah, Nahum wrote that 2 years ago, but Nineveh's still going strong. And then we come to 640 BC. You know what? Nahum wrote that 10 years ago, but Nineveh's still going strong. Maybe we should start to question God. They would have been foolish to question God, but yet they lived it in real time. God has given this commandment to Nineveh. God has spoken to Nineveh. God will destroy them. So what do we learn from verse 14? Evil is always evil and will always be punished by God. When he says there at the end, you are vile, Nineveh has always been vile. It's not like God was waiting for them to hit a certain point of vileness or a certain point of wickedness. They were wicked the moment they ceased to have God as their supreme, preeminent God that they worshiped, him and him alone. And the day they stopped doing that or ceased to do that or never did that, they were vile. It wasn't like God was waiting for them, oh, now you've killed 100,000 people, oh, now you're done. Wickedness is wickedness. Evil is always evil and will always be punished by God. And then we turn to verse 15, which seems to be the key verse to the book. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So here's the rejoicing part of this book, verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. This is the idea of looking up and seeing the messenger who is running from the battlefield to tell the people about the victory that God has given to them. Remember, this is obviously long before technology. Their technology was the guy that ran the marathon, the 26 miles, to go tell the people about the victory. And so he says, how beautiful. Behold upon the mountain the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. The messenger is coming, and the messenger is telling us that the victory is won. 38 years prior to this event happening, God says it's already done. The eternality of God is seen in part here. Remember, we live each moment, second by second by second by second, and yet God is eternal. He exists outside of time. So in 650 BC, it had already been accomplished in God's mind. It wasn't a question of like, oh, this is what I'd like to do. It's already done. I'm eternal. I already see it's done. You know what God also already sees and knows and experiences? Christ has already returned. The peace has already been set up, and we are all glorified in heaven, and Satan is thrown into hell. It's already been done. Because God is eternal. I know that makes your head spin a little bit, the eternality of God, when you realize he is outside of time, that he stands and he sees Abraham and he sees David and he sees me all simultaneously at the same time, because he's not bound into time. And so at 650 BC, Nahum writes this, and yet he writes it with language that says it's past tense. When it didn't occur for 38 more years. Why? Because God is eternal. And it's the eternality of God that allows us to put trust and confidence in him to say, it's done. If God says it's done, it's done. If you don't believe it's done, then you don't actually trust who God is. And if you don't trust who God is, we have some other issues that we need to talk about in our lives, because God has proven to us who he is. So he says, keep your feast. So Judah, go back. You've been oppressed. You've been kept from your feasts. Keep your feasts. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. Never again shall Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire pass through you, because he has been utterly cut off. So what do we learn from verse 15? God is sovereign over his enemies. God is sovereign over his enemies. There is nothing that our enemies, our God's enemies, can do to withstand the judgment of God. When God is ready to destroy his enemies, he will destroy his enemies. Not before then and not after then. We as human beings sit around and fret and fume and worry and wonder. That's who we are. That's our nature. And yet God sits there and says, I said it's going to be done. It's done. And in his eternality, he already sees it as being done. God is sovereign over his enemies. And the second thing, believers today, if we think about a relevant context for this, believers today should be looking forward to Christ's return where he establishes peace on this earth as he sets up his kingdom. There's a lot of people, especially in churches like ours, where we think about, talk about, when's the rapture going to happen? When are we going to get out of here? Is it going to happen? 88 reasons why the Lord's coming back in 88, and then 89 came and it didn't happen. So now we got 89 reasons why the Lord's coming back in 89, and now it's 2017, and that's been 20-some years ago almost. 29 years, 28 years, whatever. It's been a long time. Is God going to come back? Is he going to do what he said he's going to do? I mean, we read stuff in Revelation. Is it really going to happen? Don't you think Judah may have been going through some of that? 650 BC, Nahum wrote this. 612 BC, Nineveh fell. 38 years in between there. Do you think in that time frame, some of the people in Judah were saying, oh, is it really going to happen? I'm sure there were people doing that. So here we are as believers today. We read God's word. Jesus Christ will come back. He will establish his kingdom on this earth. Satan will be thrown into hell forever and ever, and God will be glorified, and Jesus Christ is glorified, and all of us will be glorified forever and ever. Oh no, it hasn't happened yet. Is it going to happen? Yes. I don't know if it's going to be today or 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years. But here's what I know. It's going to happen. Why? Because God is always good on his word, and in his eternality, he stands outside of time, and he says, it's already done, actually. You humans are just bound by time, so you're living second by second and don't see it, but I'm telling you, it's already done, it's already completed, and I'm sovereign over all of my enemies, so with one word, I will wipe them out. So what are we worried about? And this is as much to me as it is to anybody else, because I read the news, or I read it, I don't necessarily watch it. You know, the generation that gets it online and not watching the evening news. I know what's going on, and you know what's going on in this world. And yet, as believers, we sit there and go, oh, no. What's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. They're going to be destroyed. If you are an enemy of God, your time is done. You're done. You're going to be destroyed. I don't know when, but I know it's a truth that it will happen. So until then, we keep working, we keep moving forward, we keep serving God, we keep being faithful to what he's called us to do. We don't do what Manasseh did with the people of Judah and say, well, it doesn't matter anyway, we're under this captivity, we're under the influence of the Assyrians, so let's just allow their worship to come in, let's just have this syncretistic worship that's going on, and we allow their astral deities to be worshipped, and we allow their fertility gods to be worshipped, because it doesn't matter anymore, we're not really convinced that God's going to destroy your enemies, so let's just embrace our enemies and act like them. There's a lot of Christians that are living like that today, where syncretism reigns supreme, where we say, you know what, we're really not convinced that God is good on his word, so you know what, if you can't beat him, let's just join him. And God is good on his word. And remember what God said through Nahum in verse 2? God is a jealous God, he is an avenging God, and with wrath. So from Satan to all other enemies of God, your time is numbered, your days are limited, and God will pour out his wrath upon you. And as a believer, we have no business mingling in their worship and their concept and their behavior and their actions, because they will be destroyed. And it is the believer who stands faithful to God who says, I'm going to be diligent for God. Though everyone else around me may fall away, I will stand firm for God because I trust him and I believe him. He is a sovereign God over his enemies. We live in very similar times as the book of Nahum was written, where we are not necessarily in captivity per se, but we are surrounded by the enemies of God who look formidable to us. They look great to us. And yet our God comes to us and says, it's really going to be okay. I know they're great, I know they're many, I know they're strong, but one word and they'll be done. So why are we worried? Why do we fret? Why do we sit there and say, well, maybe God isn't coming back because I thought he was coming back with the Mayan apocalypse, or I thought he was coming back when that guy got on the radio and had the billboards that said May 9th or 15th or whatever it was a couple years ago, and then he didn't. Oh no, what's going to happen? God's going to come back. Christ is going to reign. God is supreme, and God will do what he says he's going to do. And so until he does that, then let's do what he told us to do, which is to be faithful in serving and following him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word from the book of Nahum chapter 1 this morning. Father, help us to realize we must be faithful to you. Your job is to bring the righteous judgment. Your job is to mete out judgment upon this earth and upon your enemies. That's not our job. Our job is to remain faithful and diligent to what you have called us to do. So, Father, I pray that for us at Whitneyville Bible Church, you would allow us to be faithful, to be diligent, to trust you, to be confident in you. May we keep our eyes looking upon the hills, for the messenger is coming, and he's declaring that victory has been won. Our God reigns supreme over all other gods. We pray these things in your name. Amen.